Well, good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Church. It's so great to see you all here. If you are new, my name is Pastor Zach. I'm one of the pastors here along with Pastor Sue. And on behalf of both of us, welcome. We're so glad you're with us this morning. Now, before we get into anything in the sermon, let's pray together. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing a series that we've been going through the past few weeks. The series stems from a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. And what we've been doing is taking a look at these things that we tend to let lead our lives. Things that we elevate into God status. Things we cling to tightly and depend on too greatly, despite the fact that inevitably we know they'll let us down. So far, we've looked at three of these idols. We've looked at love, money, and success. And on the surface, these all look like good things, right? And guess what? They are. They are good. That's why we tend to be so drawn into them, because what they offer us is good. It's desirable. We long for the meaning that love can provide us, for the safety that money can provide us, for the validation that success provides us. And it's okay to experience those things from these things. But when we rely on love for our meaning, when we rely on money for our safety, when we rely on success for our validation, we're setting ourselves up for failure. What idolatry does is it takes good things and makes them into the ultimate things. It amplifies them to levels that they were never supposed to be at. Now, at the risk of just preaching to Ray this morning, I'm going to make a Lord of the Rings reference. Now, the plot of this movie is that there's a ring called the Ring of Power, and it needs to be destroyed. And the reason it needs to be destroyed is because this ring corrupts every wearer of it. What it basically does is takes the wearer's heart's desire and amplifies it. It magnifies it. So you have good characters in the book that will refuse to wear it because they're aware of this. You have characters that would seek to liberate slaves or preserve their people's lands or bring justice to their kingdoms, all very good objectives that they should seek after. But the ring would amplify that desire and make it the only thing that matters. And so in order to achieve their goals, they'd end up hurting themselves and hurting other people in the process. The ends would always justify the means, to say. See, idols are spiritual addictions that lead to terrible evil, both in the Lord of the Rings and in our lives, especially this false god of power that we're talking about today. See, so often we seek power to improve our lives and or the lives of those around us. It's good to have some power to be able to control things, to help make things better, right? But often along the way, we end up harming ourselves and the people around us. See, in his book, Tim Keller notes that the idols of power aren't just for the powerful. You don't have to be a billionaire to abuse power. You don't have to be the leader of a country. You don't need to be a CEO of a company. You can pursue power in a number of smaller ways, from being the neighborhood bully or the bully of your small group, whatever it is, to being the low-level employee who bosses around the few people they have underneath them, lording your power over your spouse, even seeking power in your own life. And the things that you do, believing that what you do comes from your own power and your own will. There's a poet named W.E. Henley, and when Henley was 12 years old, he had to have his leg amputated because of tuberculosis. But despite that, he went on to have a very successful career. He became a rather famous person, a well-known person of his time. And the character of Long John Silver was based on him. The character of Wendy in Peter Pan was based on his daughter. One of the most famous pieces he wrote was a poem called Invictus, which is Latin for unconquered. In it he wrote, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Isn't that what we'd all love to believe? That it's up to us. We're in charge. We have the power to determine how life ends up for ourselves. And we love power. We love control. And we fear not having power and not having control. Today we're going to read about a man who had all the power in the world and how he became captive to that power. This man's name was King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be reading from Daniel chapter 4 in a bit. And if you want to prepare yourselves by opening your Bibles, the pages 1270, I think. When you find it, put your finger there. It's going to take us a little bit to get there. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, as mentioned, was a very, very powerful person. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire at that time. It was under his rule that he saw Babylon at the height of its power. It was under King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon conquered Israel and defeated Egypt. So not only was he the most powerful person in Babylon, he was one of the most powerful people in the world. He's one of the most powerful people to ever exist. And as with anyone who amasses any sort of power, he had this fear of losing that power. And we see this idea haunting his dreams. In chapter 2, he has this strange dream where there's this giant statue. And the head was made out of gold, the chest and arms out of silver, the belly and thighs out of bronze, and the legs out of iron. And then its feet were a mix of iron and clay. And then a rock was cut out, and it struck the statue on the feet and shattered the clay. The statue crumbled, turned to dust, and was blown away by the wind. But the rock remained and grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. This dream troubled the king, so he searched high and low for someone who was able to tell him what this dream meant. He reached out to all of his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers and told them the dream, and nobody could interpret it for him. Nebuchadnezzar was so frustrated by this that he ordered that everyone who couldn't interpret the dream be put to death. He had that kind of power to make that happen. And then a man named Daniel, a Jewish man who Nebuchadnezzar actually had taken from Israel and put into his service, heard about that. God had given Daniel this special ability to interpret dreams. And so when he heard that Nebuchadnezzar was going to put all of these people to death, he went up to him and said, "Hey, I know your dream and I know what it means." The statue represented the kingdoms of earth, and the stone was from God. It represented the kingdom of God, and how it was more powerful than any earthly kingdom, and how one day it will be set up on this earth. Now, what the dream was a call to humility, a call to understand that there's one supreme God, and it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, as powerful as he was. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar owed everything that he had to that one God. And it seemed like he understood this message. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And yet he forgets it so quickly. In chapter 4, we see the king struggle with another dream. And this time it wasn't just troubling, it was terrifying. In this dream, there's an enormous tree, and the king describes it like this. Its top touched the sky, it was visible to the ends of the earth. From it, every creature was fed. But then a voice began talking about the tree, calling for it to be cut down, saying, "Let the stump and the roots remain in the ground. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal." So he turns to Daniel again. And that's where we're going to pick up. In verse 19, Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said to him, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree which you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty, you saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree at its roots means your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was told a lesson that we all so often forget. We aren't in control. It's not by our power that we're really able to do all that much. We love to think of ourselves as the masters of our own fate and the captains of our souls. We have that pull them up by the bootstraps mentality. And while that idea is comforting, it often isn't true. Because sure, I can be a captain of my fate to some extent, right? I'm also a product of my environment that had absolutely no control or power over. I consider myself a hard worker. I'm not a genius, but I have the ability to understand and learn things. I have some emotional intelligence. And because of those things, I was able to make my way through graduate school, through seminary, in order to become a pastor here at this church. But now to use an extreme, even if I possessed all of those same character traits, and I was born in a yurt outside of Outer Mongolia, it'd be a totally different story. There's no way I would have ended up in West Michigan to go to Calvin Seminary. There's no way I would have been your pastor right now. But I was born in a middle-class family that encouraged higher education, that brought me to church, and grew up 30 minutes away from Calvin. I had no control over that. My work ethic had nothing to do with the city that my parents decided to raise me in. I was powerless in that regard. And sure, personal choices is important, but so is heredity and environment. It's why Paul writes to the Corinthians that they should not take pride in one man over another, for who makes you different than anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The poet we talked about earlier, W.E. Henley, overcame a lot to get where he was. child illness and an amputated leg. And through hard work and dedication, he was able to become who he became. And it's easy to understand why he believed he was the master of his own fate, why he was the captain of his soul. But the hard work and dedication probably wouldn't have meant as much if he was born without literary talent or with a below average IQ or with different parents and different social connections. And later in life, he had to face his own powerlessness when his 5-year-old daughter tragically passed away. He had to face the fate that he couldn't master, one he was completely powerless to, and it crushed him. In a similar way, we see Nebuchadnezzar facing his own powerlessness. In the first dream, God is reminding him how weak his kingdom is in comparison to God's kingdom. In the second dream, it seems as if the king has forgotten this, just as we often do. A sociologist named Christian Smith coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. If you remember that term, Sue will give you a piece of candy after the service. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And that it describes the beliefs that we so often have nowadays, especially American Christianity. Tim Keller summarizes it as the belief that God blesses and takes to heaven those who try to live good and decent lives. That the central goal in life is not to sacrifice or to deny oneself, but to be happy and feel good about yourself. And though God exists and created the world, he does not need to be particularly involved in our lives, except when there is a problem. Under this moralistic, therapeutic deism, salvation and happiness is up to us. We become masters of our fate and captains of our souls, but that's not how it works. And God sends this reminder to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel warns that Nebuchadnezzar would be cut down, that he'll be driven away, caused to go mad and eat grass with the ox of the fields. And Daniel begs for him to change his ways, to stop trying to gain more power through means of oppression. Keller says that God was saying to King Nebuchadnezzar that he needs to understand that this power has been given to him only through the grace of God. But once he understands that, he would be more relaxed and secure and more humble and just. But if he continues to think that he earned his own position, he would remain both scared and cruel. And it seems to have changed him for a little bit, but not for long, because the book goes on in chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. It says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power, for the glory of my majesty?" And so the Lord did exactly what he warned. He drove the king away from his people to live with the wild animals and eat grass like cattle, which is kind of a wild punishment. But here's what we think was happening. One of the great ironies of sin is that when human beings try to become more than human beings, to be as gods, they end up falling to become lesser than human beings. To be your own god and live your own for your own glory and power leads to the most bestial and cruel kind of behavior. Pride makes you a predator, not a person. That's what's happening to the king. C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, and in one of the sequels called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he introduces us to a boy named Eustace, if you all know the story. Eustace was a bully that lusted after power, and one day Eustace came across a pile of treasure in a cave and began to imagine the power and the blessings it would bring to his life. But when he woke up, he was turned into a dragon. Lewis writes that sleeping on the dragon's hoard with a greedy, dragonish thoughts in his head, he became a dragon himself. When we set our hearts on power, we become less human. We become predators. We become like what we worship. Eustace became exactly what he desired, with far more power than he ever could have dreamed. But he was also fearful and lonely and longed to be the boy again. As his pride faded, his idolatry in his heart began to be healed. And the same is true for us. As our pride fades, we begin to heal. But here's the trick. We can't do it on our own. One day, Eustace met a lion. Lion told him to peel off his dragon skin. Yet no matter how hard Eustace tried, he found that he couldn't do it. So the lion finally told him that he would have to be the one to change Eustace. And here's how Eustace describes what happened. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. When he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only it didn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. I turned into a boy again. We can try to peel off our pride, but we can't get to the roots. We're not willing to go past the pain that we feel when we acknowledge our pride. It's a tale as old as time. The very first story of humanity, with Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit to become like God, to gain that power and wisdom that brought. Our lust for power has been passed down to us for generation to generation, but only when we seek humility will we be able to turn away from that false god of power. Only when we ask the lion to strip our scales. Only when we raise our eyes up towards heaven. We see this in Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Only when we look to the supreme example of what power truly is can we be made new. Christ, the one with infinite power, willingly gave it up. Our hearts say, I will ascend for my own sake, but Jesus said, no, I will descend. I will make myself low. I'll give up my power for their sake. Jesus put on flesh. He became human. He was tortured and he died for our sins. The King of Kings came to us as a lowly servant with no attractive qualities in him. In order to save us, he gave up all power. But his death led to redemption. And when we give up ourselves for the sake of Christ, there will be growth and change and resurrection. When we follow Jesus' example, we will know grace. When we stop seeking our power and submit to God's power, we become more like Christ, more loving and compassionate and grace-filled. Keller points out that the normal response of our sense of powerlessness is to deny it, to find people to dominate and control in order to live in that denial. But Jesus shows us another way. By giving up his power and serving, he became the most influential man who ever lived. When we surrender to him, our desire for power disappears. Our insecurity disappears. When we admit our need for him, when we acknowledge our powerlessness, we can finally become secure in his love. We can finally become empowered in a way that leads us away from fear of oppression, or from fear and from the oppression of others. Friends, this is the great reversal that the gospel offers. The ones who desperately seek to power will end up losing it. But those who surrender it will gain so much more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in confession that so often we try to make our kingdoms larger than yours. We are the ones who want to control our lives. We don't like others meddling. Lord, forgive us and make us new in a way that only you can. Change our hearts. Help us follow the example of Christ, the one who gave up everything so that we could have everything. It's his name that we pray this morning. Amen.